abide deeply in his spirit. A little touch of eyewitness color to the narrative. Mark representing Peter's recollections about this when he wrote his gospel. Jesus, when they came to him with this sign, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, like, oh, again, you know, another, when am I going to get any rest from this kind of badgering, you know? And at the end of this story in verse 4, when it says he left them and departed, Mark tells us he departed by boat. He got in a boat and crossed to the other side of the lake. Now, verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, it says they had forgotten to take bread. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what their bread supply was like, but Mark does. In Mark 8:14, it says that they had no more than one loaf with them. So apparently they had one loaf left. But when the Bible talks about a loaf, remember, when what they call a loaf is not what we call a loaf. To us, a loaf is about yay big and can feed a family of lunch and probably have some leftover for dinner. Unless they're big family and big people, big appetites. But still, a loaf is a fairly large bit of bread to us. But a loaf to them was, something more along the lines of a roll or a biscuit to us. And so they had extremely small quantity of bread. However, as the narrative goes on to insinuate, if you had one loaf, that was enough for Jesus to multiply. If they had no bread, it'd be curious to know how he'd create bread from nothing. No doubt he could, but it would have been a new kind of a thing they'd never seen him do. Maybe he'd turn rocks into bread. Who knows if they needed it. But the point is, they did have one loaf, and if they had fed, in fact, 4,000 with seven loaves and 5,000 with five loaves, then he certainly ought to be able to feed 13, himself and his 12, with one loaf by the same kind of power. Now, this is an important point. He tells us in verse 5, by way of anticipation, they had forgotten to take bread because that oversight on their part became the occasion of their misunderstanding something Jesus said. Verse 6 says, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mark's version says, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. I don't know if there's three leavens, of Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod, or whether the leaven of Herod is the same as the leaven of the Sadducees. Certainly the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't have exactly the same problems. Their problems were different from each other, but in one sense they were the same. They both rejected Christ, and both for inadequate reasons. One, because of their religious traditions, the Pharisees, and the other because of their political aspirations. Both politics and religion can get in the way of receiving Christ, and both of them can seem all important to those who are occupied with them, and it can prevent people from becoming believers. Now Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If the Sadducees' leaven is related in some sense to their political their commitment to political expediency, then the reference in Mark to the leaven of Herod would probably be identical to it, because Herod was, and the Herodians were certainly committed to a political expediency rather than truth. But verse 7 says, and they reasoned among themselves. When he said this, the disciples reasoned, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember? Actually, this do you not yet understand or remember in verse 9 has a much longer counterpart in Mark. In Mark 8, 17 and 18, he says, is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? So it's the same statement, but lengthened in Mark, apparently abbreviated in Matthew, more like. Is your heart still hardened, he said to them? Do you have eyes and don't see, and ears and don't hear? Here he simply says, do you not yet understand? Or remember the five loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? Now here Jesus just summarizes the events in the past, but in Mark's version he actually asked them, how many baskets did you take up after we fed the 4,000? They said, seven. And he said, well, how many did you take up after we fed the 5,000? 12. Okay, then he said what we have here in verse 11. How is it that you do not understand? That I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, or we should say the teaching, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It seems perhaps strange to us that when Jesus would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the first thing the disciples would think is, it's because we have no bread. If they were taking Jesus to mean, you know, natural leaven, such as was used for bread, which is obviously the connection they were making, we brought no bread. Still, even if he were speaking of bread, it's hard to know how his statement would be relevant to the fact they brought no bread. Perhaps they were perplexed by this themselves, and it seems like the only possible meaning they could have imputed to his words was that since they brought no bread, they were obviously going to have to make some. They're going to have to acquire some. And, you know, these don't buy any leaven that the scribes and Sadducees have had their hands on. Who knows, maybe they're poisoning it or something. You know, you can't trust those guys. But the disciples felt somehow that Jesus' words were some kind of a rebuke for them for not having the foresight to bring bread. Now, apparently it was a lack of foresight on their part rather than simply they had no opportunity. Because it says in verse 5 they'd forgotten to take bread. The idea would seem to be that it was their duty. Ordinarily, if they hadn't forgotten, they would have acquired some bread for the journey, but they'd forgotten. Therefore, they were somewhat smitten by a sense of having neglected a responsibility. Jesus had been probably in silent reverie while crossing the lake and having said nothing, and now arriving at the other side, he bursts out with this one statement that is hard for them to understand, and since what was on their mind was the bread they had forgotten to bring, of course, any reference to anything like bread, like a reference to leaven, would strike them as probably some kind of a rebuke to them for not having brought bread. And so they reasoned among themselves, oh, he's saying that because we didn't bring bread. Anyway, Jesus points out it doesn't really matter about bread. Remember, you only had 5 loaves and we fed 5,000. You only had 7 loaves and we fed 4,000. How could you think that I had any concern whatsoever about how much bread you had? You have 1 loaf, as it turns out, and should that not be enough for me to multiply? You've only recently seen me multiply loaves. How could you think for a moment that my concern was about the amount of bread we have or don't have? The problem is, you know, still thinking naturally. Now, what did he mean by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, it says in verse 12, they understood after this that he was not talking about the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were to watch out for the teachings of these men or for the, you know, the ideas of these men. In another place, in Luke 12:1, in a different context and different setting, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he identified the leaven of the Pharisees, at least in Luke 12:1, as hypocrisy. However, here, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Sadducees is their teachings. Now, some may find this troublesome and like we're supposed to really nail this down. What is the leaven? Is it hypocrisy? Is it the teachings? What is it? Well, first of all, the word leaven makes for a good analogy for more than one thing. We know that Paul indicated that the fornication that was taking place in the church of Corinth was like leaven in the lump. He said they had to get the leaven out of there because a little leaven would spoil the whole lump. Jesus, prior to this, in Matthew 13, had said the kingdom of God is itself like leaven put into a lump. So it's quite clear that leaven was a very flexible metaphor that could be used of anything that was in some sense like leaven. And namely, of course, the main quality of leaven is that it needn't have a very strong representation initially. It can be a little pinch of yeast put into a much larger element, a lump of 3 measures of dough, Jesus said in Matthew 13. And yet the whole lump will be affected by it. You know, the leaven may not be great in volume, but it has a great impact. A little bit of it can have a powerful impact on its element or its environment that it's inserted into. And sin is like that. The kingdom of God is also like that. Although sin and the kingdom of God are two things that you couldn't find two things more contrary to each other than that, but both of them have this quality, that though the kingdom of God began small, it was going to have a tremendous impact. Sin is that way too. You let a little sin in the church, it'll have an impact disproportionate to its volume. Also, hypocrisy, which on one occasion, Luke 12:1, he called the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is that way too. You get a little bit hypocritical, you compromise your integrity a little bit, you fake it one time, you pretend you just allow yourself to compromise that integrity just a little bit, eventually, if you get away with it at least, it gets easier to do it the next time. Eventually your whole life is a sham. Eventually you find that you can get credit for things you didn't do. You can get respect that you don't deserve simply by misrepresenting things a little bit, retelling a story a little differently than it really happened or whatever. And eventually this gets to be a thing that permeates the whole character. Eventually you can just become a liar all the time, or live a lie. Anyway, it's like leaven. It may start out small, but it has a very powerful and increasing impact on the life. Here, the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees are what the leaven is that Jesus is referring to, which means, of course, the things they teach. And I don't know that he had to be too specific. Almost everything about their teachings were problematic. The Pharisees taught that the traditions of the elders were important, and they weren't. But if you allow for that, that gets you on the slippery slope into total traditionalism, to the point where your traditions lead you to you know, not even do the will of God, not even to, you know, you make void the commandments of God by your traditions, as earlier in chapter 15 Jesus pointed out had happened to the Pharisees. It just comes a little bit by majoring on minors a little bit. Starts out small. You begin to make something a big issue that's not a big issue. You start to include a little bit of human teaching into the mix of your religion. And then, you know, where do you stop? Once you've included one, once you've broken down that what should be an insurmountable barrier, that wall between the Word of Man and the Word of God, which there should be a huge wall there. I mean, there should be a thick, dark line that everyone can see when it's been crossed, when you're talking the Word of God or the Word of Man, because they are of entirely different quality and species from each other. As soon as you begin that line to be crossed a little bit, eventually there's a whole crowd of human ideas that flood in. And eventually the sight is lost entirely of what's of God and what's of man. The leaven of the Sadducees and of Herod, if I would be correct, I don't know whether I am or not, but I suspect that this is referring to their tendency to compromise for the sake of political expediency. Because that's what the Sadducees did. That's what Herod did. This, too, is something that if you allow yourself to do it, to be a man-pleaser for the sake of advantage, to begin to value the things like political power and the privileges that come with that, to begin to get a taste for that, just a little bit of that, can intoxicate a person and addict you to it, and eventually your whole life is governed by a commitment to those values, that, you know, whatever is politically expedient, whatever gives you more of that nectar that you've had a taste of power over other people, or simply the power and privilege of position. Those kinds of things mattered to the Sadducees. That's why they compromised and corroborated with the Romans. That's why Herod did. He was half Jew. But, you know, again, Christians can make that same mistake today, too. Jesus said, beware of it. When Jesus said, beware, it's very seldom that Jesus would say, beware. You know, there's not very many things that Jesus told, many vices that Jesus said to beware of. He didn't say ever, beware of becoming a murderer, or beware of being an adulterer, or beware of becoming a thief, or a kidnapper, or a homosexual. He never said, beware of those things. Now, that doesn't mean those things aren't important. But he did say, beware of hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. Also in Luke 12, a little later, he says, beware of covetousness. And the things that he says to beware of are things that we need special warnings about. Although murder and adultery and kidnapping and grand larceny are all terrible crimes and terrible sins, there's no great danger that a person will commit those things and still think they're a good Christian. Those are not sneaky vices. When those are in your life, you know they're there. When you're a murderer, you know you're a murderer. When when you've done some heinous crime, you're not unaware of it. If you're an alcoholic, a drug addict, Jesus doesn't say beware of these vices. Why? Because you know they're there. You don't have to be warned. They're visible. They're clearly visible. The things that he said beware of are the things that sneak up on you. A little bit of hypocrisy, a little bit of covetousness, a little bit of man-pleasing, a little bit of traditionalism. These things, they just creep right in. You hardly even notice they're there. But they're like leaven. A little bit of it leavens a lump. Once they come in, they do tend to take over. And they do so from the inside. They do so fairly unnoticeably. And for that reason, he reserves such warnings as begin with the word beware for such things as those. Things that you might succumb to without knowing you've succumbed. Things that you might live in without knowing you're not a good Christian anymore. Without knowing that you're living in carnality and in disobedience to God. People who are alcoholic and drunkards out there, there's no question, you know, whether they're living in obedience to God or not. But hypocrites, the church is full of them. Or at least that's what I'm told. And man-pleasers and covetous, that's all there. And Jesus said, beware of those things. Now, verse 13, we enter upon a significant turning point. You know, what begins in verse 13 runs throughout the remainder of the chapter. I sincerely doubt that we would have sufficient time in this session to go through the end of the chapter, so we'll go through a portion of it, and we'll take as much as we can. But in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means son of Jonah. Must have been Simon's father's name. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should not tell anyone that he was Jesus the Christ, at least for the time being. After the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in the next chapter, as they were coming down the mountain, he also told them, don't tell anyone what you've seen up here until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So there was obviously some kind of a time limitation to this command. Obviously, after Jesus rose from the dead, they were supposed to go out and tell people he was Jesus the Christ. But at that point, he said, let's just let people discover that for themselves if they will. Now, what do we have here? Caesarea Philippi was not in Israel. Jesus was still staying outside the country, probably because of the massive crowds that were attracted to him every time he set foot on Jewish soil. And he went up into the mountains to the northeast of Israel, having crossed over. And Caesarea Philippi was near the headwaters of the Jordan River, which originated up in the mountains, as I say, to the northeast of Israel. The Jordan River ran the full length of the land of Israel as an eastern border, but it began up in these mountains, in this place, or near this place, called Caesarea Philippi. The name was a fairly recent name for the place. It had been known by many other names before. Many of the previous names of this place had been commemorative of some pagan god. For instance, the place was once called Panius, which was after the Roman god Pan. And there were other pagan names for the place previous to that. But Caesarea Philippi, the name of it actually was after Caesar and Philip. Philip was one of the Herods. Herod Philip had named this place after himself and after his ruler, Caesar. And so it was Caesarea Philippi, the place of Caesar and of Philip. Now, in this region, there were tremendous shrines because of the history of the place. It had been a place of worship for many false gods, and the shrines were still visible around, and it was up in this region that Jesus postured himself in this environment and said, now, who do you say I am? As if to set himself in contrast with all the other gods that had been worshipped at that very site. Now, Jesus had gotten off alone with his disciples to get away from the crowds, I'm sure. And no doubt, just so he could ask them the question, who do you say that I am? Now, the disciples had earlier expressed their faith in Jesus. In fact, the very day that Peter first met Jesus in John chapter 1, Andrew, his brother, said, we found Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And so we know that this was not the first time that the disciples expressed some kind of faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. But it seemed to cause Jesus great pleasure to hear Peter say it at this time. And no doubt that is because The disciples had found it easy to believe he was the Christ when they were riding the crest of the wave of popularity, when 5,000 and 4,000 were following him. But would they still believe it if they were told that he was going to die and be unpopular? And that's actually what he ended up telling them in the very next verse beyond the ones we read. In verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from chief elders and so forth and die and rise again in 3 days. Their faith in him as Messiah was not something new, but it had been previous to this bolstered by very encouraging circumstances. Great multitudes following him, the appearance of great potential for him to take over the government and so forth with multitudes behind him. But that wasn't what Jesus was doing. In fact, he was about to tell them for the first time plainly that he was going to die. And he wanted to secure from them a confession away from the group dynamics of the crowds that were saying, surely this is the Messiah, surely this is the Messiah, and get them off alone, cause them to reflect a little more without the crowds, encouraging them to see this way, and just hear, how do they feel about Jesus now? Now, when he came up to this place, he didn't ask them what they thought, but he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the question can be raised, I suppose, was Jesus wanting information? Didn't he already know what people were saying about him? And if he didn't know, how did the disciples know? How did he expect them to know? Well, possibly, because when Jesus was teaching, the apostles may have been among the crowd overhearing the comments people were making to each other, which would not be audible to Jesus from where he was sitting. Or maybe from their recent outreach, when they'd gone out to many cities where Jesus had not been with them, maybe he's trying to get he's canvassing for public opinion about, what kind of reaction they met when they preached about him in those towns. And, who do people think we are? Who do people think I am? And the answer they gave was varied, which shows there was tremendous public confusion over who Jesus was. They said, some say John the Baptist. Well, we know who said that. Herod said that. When Herod heard about Jesus' miracles after he had killed John the Baptist, he said, this is John the Baptist. He's raised from the dead. He's come back. Apparently others felt that Herod might have been right about this. But that probably wasn't the prevailing opinion. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. It's interesting that they didn't say, and some say you're the Messiah. Now, there had been, previous to this, times when people were saying, surely this is the Son of David, surely this is the prophet who was to come, all of which were different ways of saying, surely this is the Messiah. But it would seem possibly that that conviction was dying down. Now, we remember that after Jesus fed the multitudes the first time and spoke to them about the bread of life, that most of them forsook him, even many of his disciples, it says, forsook him and didn't walk anymore with him. And it's possible that there was, at this point, a growing disillusionment with Jesus on the part of the crowds. He had had two very excellent chances to seize power and show that he was the Messiah and drive the Romans out. Once, when some 15,000 people were with him, and a second time when a slightly smaller crowd with 4,000 men plus women and children with him, and he had done nothing about it. He had not seized the day. He had not seized the opportunity. And therefore, people were maybe beginning to scratch their head and say, well, maybe he's really not the Messiah, since he's not acting like the Messiah. Even John the Baptist had his doubts, although he had previously strongly affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they were saying, well, but he's got to be someone special. Apparently he's not the Messiah, but maybe he's Elijah. Elijah's supposed to come first. Or Jeremiah, he fed the multitudes. Jeremiah is expected to come and do so with the manna. Maybe this is who he is. But the response of the disciples, if it represents the most up-to-date opinion that they had gleaned from the crowds, would demonstrate that the crowds were not, at least not in mass, recognizing Jesus as Messiah at this point. They were starting to give him lesser titles. And that suggests, since we have earlier read that people were sure that he was the Messiah, that there was some disillusionment, that his popularity was waning, that people were backing off, keeping him at arm's length a little more. And this could be the very phenomenon that caused Jesus to want to check out his disciples and say, what about you? Remember when the multitudes walked no more with him? In John chapter 6, he turned to the 12 and said, will you go away also? This, no doubt, was a frequent concern of his. It's easy for the disciples to want to stay with him as long as he's the most popular guy in the country, as long as there's power and privilege and so forth attached to it. But what about in the wake of his diminishing popularity? What about people who are, people aren't saying he's the Messiah anymore? At least the disciples weren't hearing that kind of talk anymore. Much lesser status was now being applied to him in the public opinion. And, you know, Jesus, no doubt, thought, well, I know these disciples not too long ago would say I'm the Messiah, but would they still say so? You know, is this disillusionment taking its toll on them too? Will they also go away? And so after he finds out what the crowds have said, he said, but who do you say that I am? Now, we don't hear any of the other disciples speaking up. And I don't know if it's because they didn't share Peter's opinion. I think they probably did. Remember, it was Peter also who spoke up when he said, will you 12 also go away? And Peter spoke up for the rest and said, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's clear that Peter felt himself capable of speaking for the group. And that might not have been arrogance on his part. It might be that the group did confide in Peter. In conversations among themselves, Peter certainly did have his finger on the pulse of what they were all thinking. And it even might have been sort of either self-appointed or appointed by them as a spokesman of where they stood. So when Jesus said to them in John 6, will you also go away? Peter said, well, who are we going to go to? We're going to stay with you. And on this occasion, Jesus says to them as a group, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up and says, well, the official opinion among us is, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this was not a new thing, as I pointed out before. The apostles, several of them, had made this very comment about Jesus in previous stories we've read, that he was the Messiah. But what was important about this was the first time that they had to make this confession when it had ceased to be the popular opinion. It was, as I say, easy to make this confession when everybody agreed and when the evidence seemed to look that way. But now things were starting to, the movement was dying down. Jesus was becoming less popular. Fewer people were willing to suggest that maybe this is the Messiah. But the disciples were still hanging in there, and that's the point. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, in saying that flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, of course, flesh and blood means human beings, yet Jesus is not denying that human beings had told Peter this very fact, because, in fact, Peter had first been told this by his own brother, Andrew. If you look over at John chapter 1, we'll see the very first time that Peter ever became aware of Jesus' existence was from the testimony of his own brother Andrew, who had met Jesus previous to Peter doing so. And it says, verse 40, John 1:40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now, the next day, Philip and Nathanael come to Jesus. And notice what Nathanael says in verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. King of Israel is obviously a reference to his messianic role. And Son of God. Now, what did Peter say in Caesarea Philippi? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The very same thing that was said practically when these disciples first met him. So it's not as if this is some late breaking news with Peter and he'd just suddenly gotten the revelation. He'd heard it. Other disciples previous to himself had even said it in his hearing, in his presence. So why does Jesus say flesh and blood has not revealed this to you? When in fact he had heard it from human sources. Well, the reason I think is this, that, and this is a very important point to understand, that there's a great difference between hearing something about Jesus from another person and having it revealed to you by God, even though both may exist in your life. It's not the least bit uncommon for people to be raised in a Christian home and hearing all the true things about Jesus from their parents or from Sunday school or from some source, and yet not having the revelation themselves. They might even be able to mouth the right words. They might even think they're believers, but they don't really have it in their heart. And when persecution comes, or when it's unpopular to profess these things, suddenly that which they only know by hearsay ceases to be worth suffering for, ceases to be worth remaining loyal to. That which really is a secondhand faith they picked up from their parents or someone else, rather than having it known to them. Now, the same people very frequently do come to know Jesus. That would be my experience. I first heard about Jesus from my parents. Later in my life, I came to know him myself. And Jesus could say, you're blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed who I am to you, But my Father has revealed it to you. He could say that to me, because even though flesh and blood, namely my parents, had first told me who Jesus was, not only did I hear it from them, but also from God. In fact, the real revelation didn't come from people, it came from God. My parents could tell me, but they couldn't reveal it to me. Only God could really give me that inward revelation, which is essential to really being converted, and to really being, to having the conviction yourself and owning it for yourself, so you no longer have a second-hand belief that you borrowed from someone else, but that it's your own, because you've now had it revealed to you. Remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? She ran off to the neighborhood and to the village and said, I've found the one who's the Messiah. Come, you know, he told me everything I ever did. They came, Jesus taught them for 2 days, and the last thing we read about the people of that village, they came to the woman and said, now we believe not because you told us, but because we've heard him for ourselves, and we know that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who is to come. Now, they first heard from her, and apparently they believed her, because they came to listen to him for a couple of days. But having had a personal encounter with him, their belief rested upon now something they could own for themselves, something that was perfect, you know, clear to them from their own experience, and not just from what someone had told them. And there comes a time in every person's life who's ever been told by other people who Jesus is, and that's all of us who ever become Christians, that we have to go beyond the point where we're believing because we have faith in the person who told us, to the point where God has really revealed it to us personally. And I think the reason Jesus rejoiced at this particular occasion was because Peter's confession demonstrated that his faith was not based strictly on what he'd heard from flesh and blood, but he had that other, more important revelation from the Father, and that was clear by the fact that even though many people were falling away like flies, staying away in droves, that Jesus still was holding fast, you know? I mean, Peter was still holding fast, that he said, I still believe you. We still believe that you're the Son of God. We still believe you're the Messiah. A lot of things you've been doing have been causing a lot of people to doubt that, but we don't doubt it. We still believe it. And Jesus said, good, that proves that you've got something more than a secondhand religion. Your belief in me is not based on what someone else has told you, because if it was, you'd be saying right now that I'm John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or whatever is the current opinion. But your opinion is not dependent on what the popular opinion is. You see more than they do, and you see it for deeper reasons because you've had it revealed to you by the Father. And that's what Jesus says. And then he goes on. In verse 18 it says, I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, we probably won't get beyond this verse today. We'll talk about the keys of the kingdom and so forth next time, I guess. But let's talk about this verse. You are Peter. Now, again, this wasn't news to Peter, although that wasn't the name his parents gave him. He was Simon, and that's what he calls him in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's his given name. That was the name his parents gave him. But he says, I want you to remember what I've called you. I've called you Cephas. Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic, but Peter or Petros in the Greek is the equivalent, which means a stone. He says, I want you to... you're not just Simon Bar-Jonah. You're not just the man that you were from your... by natural birth. You were Simon Bar-Jonah. You were the son of Jonah. Now you're the son of God. Now you're one of God's own kids. You've got a new identity. You were Simon, so named by your parents. Your ancestry was traced through your father, Jonah. But now I want you to identify yourself as a new person. Because of the revelation you have from my Father, it no longer is significant what you gained from man, whether it was insight or whether it was your name and your heredity. But what matters now is that you have received revelation from the Father. You have a new identity symbolized by this new name I'm giving to you. I'm going to call you a stone. I'm going to call you Petros. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This has occasioned a great deal of controversy. What is the rock upon which the church is based? Now, the Roman Catholic Church feels that the passage very clearly teaches that the rock is Peter. Protestants, perhaps in overreacting to Roman Catholicism, have come up with ideas that seem less acceptable than the Catholic view. The Protestant view that I have always heard from my youth was He was not talking about Peter as the rock, but he was talking about Peter's confession was the rock. That Peter's confession and belief that Jesus was the Christ, Son of God, that confession was the rock upon which the church would build, and the true church would be built upon those who could make that same confession, because they too had the spiritual revelation that Peter had. Well, that might fit well into Protestant theology, but it doesn't really sound very much like what Jesus said. It would certainly be sort of an abstract application of the words. Not that abstract applications are not valid, but it's not the easiest meaning to get out of the statement. Others have said, and there with somewhat more validity, I think, that the rock is Jesus himself. Now, to support this, the idea, the point is pointed out that the word Peter and the word rock in this verse are not exactly the same in the Greek. Peter, the name Peter is Petros, and the word rock upon this rock is Petra. And it is said that Petros means a small movable stone, and Petra means a huge rock like the city of Petra, which was carved out of a big mountain of rock, something immovable. And so they say what Jesus was doing is sort of making a play on words and a contrast at the same time. Saint Peter, you are a little rock. But then, perhaps with a gesture toward himself and saying, and upon this rock, this big rock, this immovable rock, namely myself, I'll build my church. Now, let me critique this view a little bit. Frankly, I think the view may be correct, but I don't think it can be defended on the basis of the Greek choice of words. It is true that Petros means a small movable stone, and Petra means a large immovable stone, but to make that point and to say, therefore, Peter cannot be the rock, and to try to refute Catholicism that way doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, because simply for this reason, Petra is the normal word for rock. It's a feminine word in the Greek. But there's never been in history any knowledge of any other case of any of the word rock being applied to a human being. I think I've mentioned that before. Rock is simply not a nickname that is known from antiquity to have been applied to humans. As far as we know, Jesus is the first person to apply that word as a name to a person, rock. However, since the word rock in the Greek is a feminine word, and yet the name is being applied to a male, Jesus calls him by the masculine form of the word, Petros. Petros and Petra are male, masculine, feminine forms of the word rock. And for that reason, the Catholics argue it is still possible to see Peter as the rock here. It's true that Petra is the more normal word to use for rock, but it couldn't be used as a name, so Jesus had to make it Petros in order to reflect the masculinity of the person to whom the name was given. And therefore, the difference between Petra and Petros is not an issue. That Jesus is still saying, Peter, you're the rock, and on you, the rock, I'm going to build my church. However, if we ask, is there any witness from the rest of the Bible as to what is the rock upon which the church is built, it would seem like the answer would have to be Jesus, not Peter, because the rest of the New Testament is absolutely silent about Peter being the rock. Now, it's clear that Peter was dominant among the apostles in the book of Acts, at least early on, until about chapter 12 or so. Peter is the, in Acts, Peter is the dominant spokesperson, but that's a different thing than saying that the church is built upon him. If you look at what the Bible actually says about what the church is built upon, we'll see that it always refers to Jesus as the foundation and the stone upon which the church is built. And that would seem to suggest that those who wrote the rest of the New Testament did not identify Peter as the rock upon which the church is built, nor see it as important to emphasize it if they did believe it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about the church in the metaphor of a building being built, as he frequently does, and Peter does that too in his own epistle. But in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. Now, it's talking about the foundation of the church. He says there's no other foundation of the church than one, the original one, Jesus. Now, if you look over at Isaiah, which is quoted a number of times, this passage in Isaiah is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, but I'll just show it to you in the original, and then however many times it may be quoted in the New Testament is not important to our point right now. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, 28:16 says, therefore, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. Now in the New Testament, the imagery of Zion is taken up and applied to the church. So God lays in Zion, in His church, a stone for a foundation. That certainly sounds like the stone upon which the church is built, if it's a foundation stone. He says it's a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us who this stone is. For all we know from reading Isaiah, maybe it's Peter. I mean, in fact, if we had only read Isaiah and then read Matthew 16, we might say, okay, Isaiah said that God's laying in the church a stone for a foundation. Jesus appears to be telling Peter, He is that stone. Upon this rock I'll build my church. However, if you turn to Peter's own commentary in 1 Peter, we'll find that he quotes this passage from Isaiah, which means that he's got in mind the whole subject of what is the foundation of the church and the rock upon which the church is built. If you'll look in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, Peter says, coming to Him, that is Jesus, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we've had stones here. One living stone and then another living stone. The first living stone is Jesus. The other living stone are the Christians. Which is Peter? Well, Peter doesn't single himself out for special attention at all in this discussion of stones. And the imagery is of the building of the church. Now, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, and he quotes the Isaiah passage we looked at. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in Him will be by no means put to shame. There can be no doubt that he's talking about Jesus here, because in verse 7 he says, therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. You see, the chief cornerstone is elect, precious, in Isaiah. And Peter says, certainly Jesus, to us who believe, He is precious. He is a precious cornerstone. Now look what he goes on. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now that is a quote from Psalm 118 in verse 22. Jesus quotes it also in Matthew, and it's one of those verses that's quoted a number of times in the New Testament also. But Peter quotes two scriptures about stones from the Old Testament. One is from Isaiah 28:16. Actually, he quotes three because there's another one later on in verse 8. But in these two verses, he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, and then he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. Both of them speak of stones. Both of them, in Peter's usage, refer to Jesus. And both of them speak of foundations of the church upon which the church is built. So it seems to me that Peter indicates that he believes the church is built on Jesus, not on himself. If Peter believed for a moment that he himself was the foundation stone of the church upon which the church was built, he didn't give us a clue. Not the slightest hint, not a clue at all. In fact, what he said would seem to refute that. Because he does, it's not as if he's silent on the subject altogether of stones and foundations and what the church is built on. It's not as if it's just a subject that goes unaddressed. He takes pains to address it, as few other biblical writers do, and neglects altogether to reference any special status that he has in this regard, but simply points out Jesus is the one. He's the stone upon which the church is built. And based on these other things in Paul's writings and Peter's writings and so forth, it would seem to me that the apostles understood Jesus' remark to Peter not to say that Peter was the stone upon which the church was built, but that Jesus was. So the Protestant interpretation may well fit the facts of Scripture better than the Catholic one, although I would not want to press the difference between Petra and Petros as far as some Protestants do in trying to make the point, because there's a question as to whether that Greek difference is significant. Now, as far as what is meant when he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, I'm afraid we'll have to save that for our discussion of the keys to the kingdom of God. And so we're going to have to pick up what Jesus said to Peter on this occasion. We'll pick it up again next time we talk about such things. Okay.